This passage that we're in this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, there is a great verse in here, verse 15. Paul says, "I speak as to sensible people." So, you can either heed his advice, or you can just ignore it. But that'll pretty much tell you whether you're sensible or not. So, as I was reading through this, I could see it was clearly about idolatry. And so I came up with the title "Idolatry for Dummies," like those many books that you get, those yellow books that you can read through, and it tells you everything that you need to know for a surface level of any field of expertise. But then I realised, that really what Paul is saying is that idolatry is for dummies. He's like, look at these guys, look at Israel, look what happened to them. Do you want to follow in their footsteps, or do you want to do something different? So let's read together 1 Corinthians 10. I'm reading 1 to 22. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's pray. Lord, your word is good, and it is food to our souls. So Lord, I pray that we would study it wisely this morning and hear from you and not from me. Amen. So, interesting start there is that Paul says, our fathers. He's talking about the Exodus, and he's talking about our fathers, but he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church. So Paul the Jew is saying our fathers, but he's talking to Gentiles. So he's talking about that they've been grafted in, that they're part of the heritage that is Israel. That they are sharers in God's promises. Paul's talking about the Exodus, and he's talking about that God led them in a cloud by day and fire by night, and he led them through the sea. And obviously he gets carried away with this picture of cloud and sea, and he goes, they're baptized into Moses. And that's not a baptism that we normally talk about. We hear, baptism of John for the forgiveness of sins. We hear the baptism of Jesus, and which is the Holy Spirit and with fire. But we don't generally talk about the baptism of Moses, because this is the only situation where it comes up. Of course, it's just an analogy. What Paul is saying is, this was the initiation of Israel. This was the start of something big for Israel. They were initiated into what Moses was going to lead them to do, and that was to lead them into the promised land. He says, verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and God provided for them manna from heaven, and he provided quail for them to eat. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. God provided water from a rock. That is an unusual place to get water from. God provided it for them. But Paul says that these are spiritual food and spiritual drink. And then we've got this really strange verse. It's obviously, there's a little bit of paranoia as far as Paul's concerned. He says, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. Now, rocks don't normally follow people. This is an unusual situation that we find ourselves in here. But then it says, the rock was Christ. Now, we realize that we're talking about 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Paul is saying that Christ was with them in the Exodus, that he was there with them in the wilderness. He fed them with living water from a rock. So this is what I think Paul is saying there. I think he's saying that our fathers were anointed for a specific task. They were even fed spiritually. They were fed from heaven along the way. Every day was a miracle. Every day when they woke up, there was food for them there on the ground. They were anointed for a specific task, and they saw God at work every single day. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They failed. They saw a miracle from God every single day, yet they still missed that it was God. They still failed to obey him, to obey his commandments. An 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan took them 40 years. Because of fear, because of mistrust, and most of all, because of idolatry. But I'm a little bit torn on this, because I think if it didn't take them 40 years, I don't think they would have got the law. Right? They needed the law at that time. And Paul says about the law that, how do I know if I've sinned without the law? Okay, so the people at that time, they needed the law. God provided for them the law during that time. They shouldn't really have been in the wilderness, but they were anyway. So I ask myself the question, what is idolatry? And of course the standard answer is putting anything before God. But when I think about that, I think sin is selfishness. Okay, selfishness is putting ourselves before God. So surely all sin is idolatry. Every single sin is saying, I know better than God. I can do this better than he can. I can preempt what he's going to do, so I'm going to do it in my time. Or I don't think that God would really want this to happen, so I'm going to make it happen like this. All of those things are selfishness, and they come from ourselves rather than listening to God and obeying him. So Paul gives some examples of the idolatry, the sinfulness of the people as they were in the wilderness for those 40 years. Some of them are physical idols that they worshipped. And some of these things aren't physical idols. They're just selfishness. It's sin that was caused by people saying, I don't think that God's doing this the right way. I don't think that Moses is leading us the right way. So we're going to do these things the way that we want to do. So the first one he talks about, he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's a direct quote from Exodus 32 verse 6. It's the passage about the golden calf. And of course, when I say calf, you can hear the word calf, if you like. But it's a calf that was golden. And this story is quite ridiculous when you think about what God had already done with these people. So Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai. He's going to get the law from God. You know, there's thunder and lightning and everything, and God's saying, don't let them touch the mountain. And God's presence is very clearly there with Moses. Yet there's something going on at the Israel camp. And they go, well, Moses has been away for a long time. What are we going to do? Who's going to lead us? Aaron, do you want to lead us? And probably Aaron's like, well, I think we can just wait for Moses to come back down. Don't worry about that. He said, no, I've got a better idea. We need a God that is going to lead us from now onwards. So let's make something. So Aaron says, okay, let's collect all the gold together and we'll throw it into the fire and we'll make something. And then the best part of this story is that when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees that they've got this golden calf, he throws the Ten Commandments down because he's really angry. And then he goes to Aaron and says, Aaron, what on earth is going on here? And Aaron says, well, I don't know, it's funniest thing. Like, we got all this gold and we threw it in the fire and this golden calf just came out. I think, yeah, Aaron, who are you trying to convince? So, I don't know. I mean, Moses ground up this golden calf and he put it in the water and he made the people drink it. And there was a plague upon Israel as a direct result of their idolatry. I suspect many people died as a result of that. The next thing he talks about is sexual immorality, that 23,000 people fell in a single day. Now, God was quite clear with these people. This is Numbers 25. Don't marry, don't have relations with people, with women from anywhere outside of Israel, because they will cause you to worship their gods. So obviously, you know, they get a little bit bored at one point, and there's these Moabite women. And obviously they're very attractive to the Israelite men. And what happens? They end up worshipping the Moabite god, which is Baal. And as a result of that, God sends a plague on Israel. Now, Paul tells us that 23,000 fell in a single day. Whoever wrote Numbers, let's say Moses for the sake of it, says that 24,000 people fell in one day. And this is one of the things that I love about Scripture, is when you get a mismatch of numbers like this, this makes me realize the authenticity of Scripture. If somebody wanted to change that to make it match so that people would find it more believable or something, they would have changed that a long time ago. But when you've got a mismatch of numbers like that, you just know a lot of people died that day. Some people put Christ to the test, and they were destroyed by serpents. This is Numbers 21. They go to Moses and they say, "Moses, we loathe this worthless food. We loathe this food that has been provided by God from heaven." And so God sends fiery serpents amongst them, and when they bite people, the people die. And then the people go, "Oh, we've done a terrible thing. We're sorry about this. We shouldn't have done it." And they repent. Moses intercedes for them, and God says, "Okay, here's what you do. You make a bronze serpent, and you hold it on a stick. And whenever somebody gets bitten by a snake, they look up at the bronze serpent, and they will live." Except what's the problem with this? The people then end up worshipping the bronze serpent. In verse 10 now, the final description is that the people, when they grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer, this is number 16, it's probably number 16, it's Korah's rebellion, we often call it. There's three guys that rebel against Moses, there's Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And they're trying to convince Moses, say, "Hey Moses, you've got it all wrong. You think that you're the boss around here. You think that only the Levites can do sacrifices, but actually, we're all holy." Verse 13 number 16, this is what Dathan and Abiram say to Moses. "Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of Egypt, the place where we were slaves, but they remember it as being the land that was flowing with milk and honey? To kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us." So Moses says, "Okay, let's let God be the judge of this." And he says, "Tomorrow morning we'll bring our incense and we'll have a worship service here. And if you guys that want to rebel, if you guys go on to live a good life and die of an old age death, then I guess you were right all along. But if by some chance God takes you from this earth in a different way, then I guess you'll know that actually I was right." So the next day they do this, and they light the incense and they're having this worship service, and the ground opens up and swallows Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all their family. Okay, the ground opens up and they go down to Sheol. They go down to the grave. The next day, people come to Moses and they grumble at him. They say, "Hey Moses, you killed all the holy people. What were you thinking?" God's cloud comes down and rests on the tabernacle, and it says the glory of the Lord was in the cloud, and a plague came upon the people, and 14,700 people were killed by the glory of the Lord. So these people, they got a little bit mixed up in what God was capable of what he'd already done for them. And many of them died, physically and spiritually, as a result of their idolatry. Paul says, verse 6, these things took place as an example to us. So verse 7, do not be idolaters as they were. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as an example. They are written down for our instruction. So I'm not suggesting, I don't think Paul's saying these only happen so that you could learn from their mistakes. This is only for you. I think he's saying, but you need to heed the warnings that happened to Israel. These are your forefathers. You're in danger of making the same mistakes that they made. Learn from their mistakes so the same thing doesn't happen to you. Because Israel really had one task, and that was to obey God. That was the one thing they had to do. And every day was a miracle right before their eyes. God was very obviously present with them. But still they failed. Still they fell into idolatry. So Paul says this in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So a good paraphrase of that, and probably what you've heard most often, is that God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I think a bad paraphrase, and I've used this myself, is to say that God won't give you more than you can handle. God won't let you suffer more than you can handle. God won't let you go through a time of difficulty. He won't let it get too difficult for you. That's a bad paraphrase. That's not what Paul is saying at all there. In fact, quite the opposite. James says this, James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it as joy when you meet trials, for you know that your testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What James is saying is that trials actually lead to perfection. That's exactly what he's saying. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials, because it will lead to you being made perfect. If you have an easy life, you never have to rely on God. If you have times of trials, there are times when you just have to rely on God, because trials lead to perfection in Christ-likeness. God will let you be tempted, and God will let you suffer. Our example, our perfect example in this, is Jesus. Luke 4:13. When the devil had ended every temptation with Jesus, again in the wilderness, the devil had tempted him in every way. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, but did not sin. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, because Jesus has been there and he's done that and he didn't sin. So the more like Jesus you are, the easier it is to not sin when tempted. Simple. Okay, go away and be more like Jesus. Job done. The point of what Paul's saying is don't be tempted into idolatry. And I'm suggesting that all sin is idolatry. So what Paul's going back to is going back to the idea of food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. He says, and we summarize that as saying, it's okay to eat the food that has been sacrificed to idols as long as you don't end up worshipping the idol, the god that it's been sacrificed to. And you definitely shouldn't lead a weaker brother to worship the idol. Case in point, the Moabite women that drew the Israelites away from Yahweh and they ended up worshipping Baal. Yes, Sarah, don't look at me like that. And as a result, God sent a plague on Israel. Paul says you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You've got to choose. You can choose, like, here's the choice, right? Paul's saying, here's your choice. You can either choose a real God with historical facts, with things that you can look back on and say, this happened to our fathers, with a genealogy that you can identify with. You can either follow that God, or you can follow a fake God, a demon. That's your choice. A real God or a fake God, make your choice. You've got to choose one or the other. Because verse 22, Paul says, God is a jealous God. So you can choose him, or you can not choose him. Exodus 34, verse 14, in the NIV. This is what it says. I choose the NIV because it just words it so nicely. Do not worship any other god. So do not worship an idol or a demon. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. His name is Jealous. That identifies who he is. God is jealous because he is all in. He has given absolutely everything into the relationship. Now he just wants the reciprocal. He wants everything from the relationship, from you. He's already made his side of the covenant. The Gentiles have been grafted in alongside the Jews. God wants to be the God forever. He's all in. He wants complete devotion from his people. But complete devotion is difficult. And you look at Israel as a great example here. That even though they saw the evidence of Yahweh on a daily basis, they still failed to follow him. They still failed to be all in. They still failed to be completely devoted to him. And ultimately, their lack of faith killed them. They never got to enter the promised land. They never got to receive the promise that God had for them. A generation had to pass away and a new generation come before they could enter the promised land. I think temptation and idolatry go together. I think they go hand in hand. The enemy doesn't tempt you to spend more time with God. Right? Idolatry and temptation go hand in hand. The enemy only tempts you to do less with God. The enemy never says, hey, you know what you should do? You should pick up your Bible and read it right now. Hey, you know what you should do? You should pray for that person that you said you'd pray for this week. The enemy always is deceiving and bringing us away from the goodness that God has for us. The case that I thought of for myself is, I'll get out my phone. I've got my daily Bible reading on the phone. And I'll get it out and I'll open it up, ready to read the Bible. Oh, I'm halfway through a Candy Crush level. I should probably finish that before I read scripture this morning. The devil only takes us away from God and never towards God. And I'm always reminded in these situations of the woman I heard quoted after the tsunami in 2004. And she said, I didn't realize how much I needed God until God was the only thing I had. See, most of the time we don't even realize that we're being tempted until it's too late. But let's be clear, giving in to temptation once doesn't relieve us of the promises that God has already given to us. Paul says that Israel are an example to the Corinthian church because even Israel, even the covenant people of God, lost out on the promises. It's because of idolatry. It's because they lacked faith in Yahweh. But it wasn't a one-off event. It happened over time. It wasn't one mistake because the enemy is sneaky and he leads us away from what? From the goodness that God has for us one step at a time. Back to James again. This is what he says, still chapter 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is, it's a difficult word for me to say, when he's lured. It's probably easier in Canadian. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So he's talking about selfishness. Each person is tempted by his own selfishness. Okay? Nobody's committed any sins yet, right? Temptation isn't a sin. Then he says, then desire when it has conceived. Oh, now the temptation has actually led to a sin. The desire has conceived. Something has actually been done as a result of that temptation. It gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, one sin doesn't bring spiritual death. It takes sin over a long period of time to lead us away from God one step at a time until we realize we no longer have any faith. James is talking about spiritual death here. But as for Israel, it actually led to a physical death. So what should Israel have done? Well, I equate with what Israel should have done with what we should do. See, because quite often we'll fall on a hard time, and our tendency is to blame God because he's not doing what we want him to do. This is Santa God that I'm talking about here. Santa God that we pray to give us good things that we want. Santa God that we pray to because actually, you know, here's what you really should have done, God. Three things, again, 2 weeks on the trot. They should have remembered God. You know, when quite often we'll read it in Exodus and Numbers, we'll talk about God describes who he is to the people. He says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God that brought you out of slavery. Do you remember me? I was that guy. I was that guy that led you out of slavery. Remember the goodness that I've done for you before. Here's my promise to you. I think if God lets you down once, you've got grounds for never trusting him again. But God will never, ever let you down. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross, he realizes that he doesn't have all the answers. But he's still trusting God. Come back to that picture in a bit. When has God ever not come through with his promises? You know, it's often hindsight. And we'll go, God, where were you? Where were you at that time? How come you weren't there for me? How come you left me? But then a year, 2 years down the line, you look back and you go, okay, I get it now. Oh, your plan was actually better than my plan all along. They should have remembered the good things that God did for them. The second thing is they should have submitted to God. And this is where selfishness steps in. I can do better. Not everything that God does makes sense. And that was Jesus. That was him there in the garden. And he goes, not my will, but your will be done. If this doesn't really make sense to me, surely there's got to be another way, Father. But not my will, but your will be done. Isaiah 55, we were there last week, we're back there again. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We've read this, 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Do we really think we know better than God? They should have remembered God. They should have submitted to God. And the third thing is that they should have trusted God. And then they wouldn't have had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They would have entered the promised land. See, the problem with the wilderness is that everything is dead there. If you dwell too long in a wilderness, it will kill you too. Remember God, submit to him, and trust that he has the best for you. Those are the three things I think Israel should have probably done. The three things I think we should do too. There are three aspects of God that I just want us to quickly look at here this morning. That God has never let anyone down. That he died in our place. And his promises last for eternity. That's just three things about God. That he's never let anyone down. That he died in our place. And that his promises last for eternity. That is a God that we can follow. That's a God that we can worship. That is a God that we can submit ourselves to and trust. What are the alternatives? Well, maybe we can put all of our trust in ourselves. Or we can put all of our trust in someone else. But sooner or later, we're going to let people down. We're going to let ourselves down. Or other people are going to let us down. Maybe there is an idol. Maybe there's something that we really look up to. Something that we're so adamant is a godly thing. Paul would call it a demon. And they will make promises. You can have promises that are spiritual promises but don't come from God. And the way that you can distinguish those is that they only last for a few days. They do not last for eternity. What about an ideology? Maybe you really like, maybe there's an ideology that really stands out to you and makes you go, if only everybody could live that way, the world would be a better place. It's not God, it's not the Bible, but it's an ideology that I really want to follow. When did that ideology ever die for you to take away your sins? There is no God like our God. There are other things that we may call gods. There are other things that will stand in the way of God. But there is no God like our God. All he wants from you is to be all in. And that's a big ask, but he makes it possible through the sacrifice that his son did on that cross for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, if the expectation is that you want us to be all in, then we know that you must have made that possible for us. Lord, help us to remember the good things that you've already done. And even if we can't see them in our own lives or in the lives of others, we can look through Scripture and we can see that you're there, you're faithful over and over and over and over again. And Lord, the times when we think we know better than you, help us to be able to submit to your goodness. That we can expect you to be as good as you've been before. Lord, that we can trust that you will never, ever let us down. That you'll never leave us or forsake us. And that your Spirit is with us to the end of the age. So Lord, may we go from here with a new commitment to be all in. And I think the song that we're going to sing, Lord, open our hearts to mean the things that we sing to you this morning. We lift these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.